pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When you dip into one of Paul's letters, starting in the middle, as we just did in 2 Corinthians, it can take a little while to get your bearings. He writes, as did many of his day who were schooled in rhetoric, in what seemed to us to be run-on sentences. There are so many dependent phrases piled one after another, that if we're not careful, we can lose track of what he's talking about, what he's trying to say. Now, it helps to read it over and over and over again, maybe diagram some of these sentences, but that might get a little tedious if I did that right now. What I can do is trace the highlights of what Paul is trying to say and to summarize Paul's point. Maybe it's helpful to have it in front of you. There are three paragraphs. The first, we believe and so we speak. Paul is explaining why he preaches. Second, so we do not lose heart. This is why he's confident in the face of suffering. Third paragraph, he gives us more of why he's confident, because even though the suffering that he faces is real, it is temporary. And what God has prepared for us is eternal. In short, Paul is telling the Corinthian church why, in spite of so much suffering, why he has hope, why he has not given in to despair. Because to be honest, when you hear what Paul has gone through, despair would be an unsurprising result for us. Later in the letter, in chapter 11, he describes all that he has gone through in his missionary travels for the sake of the gospel. He writes, 5 times I have received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And yet, in the wake of all of that, he continues to proclaim the good news. The good news that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and that the one who raised him will also raise us with Jesus to eternal life. To eternal life where the fallen things of this world, grief and suffering and pain and death, will be taken up and destroyed and will be no more. And so he's willing to suffer in this life because he knows that it is temporary. The temptation for us is to come to a different conclusion. When we run into suffering, and even though it's unlikely that we face what Paul faced, our temptation is to look at suffering as evidence that God is angry with us, or testing us, or maybe has forgotten us. Sometimes suffering and the trials we face make us angry with God, or we even question God's existence. We can't imagine that our suffering might instead be a way that God could reveal his love through Jesus Christ for us in the world, or an opportunity to demonstrate his love for us as an opportunity to deepen our faith. Not that God would cause that suffering, but that he could redeem it. Sometimes we can't imagine that there is something greater than, or something behind, or something beyond that suffering. At its core of this difference between how we usually react and the way we see Paul reacting here, at the core is a difference in seeing. It's not that Paul is some super Christian for the way that he endured suffering for the gospel, and that we somehow don't measure up. It's not that Paul tried just a little harder than we do. It's a different way of seeing. For Paul, reality is not limited to what we can see. In fact, it's often different from what we see. Now, this is not just some little trick to close our eyes to the depth of suffering, dismissing the very real grief and pain that people go through in this life. Nor is it like the final scene in one of the Monty Python movies where they're hanging on crosses, singing, "Always look on the bright side of life." This is more than just wishful thinking. But it is another way of seeing. It is a way of seeing that realizes that what we face now is often a momentary affliction, that there is an eternal weight of glory beyond measure. It's a way of seeing the temporary nature of so many things around us, a way of seeing that we live in an already and not yet time, when Jesus' kingdom has come, but when it has not yet been fully consummated. It's a way of seeing that realizes that though pain and death gets its say in every human life, it doesn't get the final say. It's a way of seeing that caused St. Francis of Assisi to say that it is in baptism that we have died, the only death that really matters. It's a way of seeing that caused Dietrich Bonhoeffer to call out in his last words before he was put on the gallows, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." It's a way of seeing that realizes that though the earthly tent we live in might be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Of course, this is a way of seeing that competes with the predominant way that people see things today. The way we often see in our modern and postmodern cultures, and American Christians are no less susceptible to this than unbelievers, the way we often see has a strictly this world orientation. Think about it. So much of our lives are dedicated to making ourselves comfortable, to enjoying what we have here and now. The only long-term thing that our culture thinks is important enough to plan for is retirement. And that is usually so that our retirement years can be comfortable. We're preoccupied with living as long as possible, as healthy as possible, as wealthy as possible. And in this way of seeing, thinking that there is nothing after death, then all death and pain and suffering and unpleasantness even is to be avoided at all costs. In this way of seeing, we're blinded to the eternal, to the things of God. Why is this the case? Why do we Christians especially, get so distracted by our lives here? Whether in the suffering that we face or in our attempts to acquire a comfortable life for ourselves, why do we so easily lose sight of what is eternal? I mean, we know theoretically that the Christian faith has always centered on Jesus' resurrection and the belief that his followers will receive a share in that resurrection someday, in the new heaven, in the new earth. Most weeks in worship, we say together the Apostles' Creed, and we conclude with, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." Still, why is it that we have such a tough time remembering that, or living in a way that truly reflects that belief? I think a part of it is a failure of our imagination. We get so preoccupied with what we can see, and we neglect the beauty and the grandeur of God and what he has promised us in the day to come. It reminds me of a story that I have heard many times in Krista's family. This is one of those family stories that you hear so many times that even though you weren't there, you start to remember it as if you were there. Krista's younger brother, Steve, when he was really little, was very fond of playing in the sand. And one summer day when they were kids, their parents decided to take them to Lake Michigan, to the beach, to Indiana Dunes. And so they packed up the car and drove over there. I don't think they'd been there before, but Steve really liked sand, and so he was excited to go. And when they got there, got out of the car, and in the parking lot, kind of in the corner of the parking lot, some of the sand had blown into the parking lot, and there was a small pile of sand there. And so immediately, he made a beeline for it, sat down. He probably had his shovel already with him and started playing in the sand. So then the rest of the family gathered up all the belongings, the picnic basket, the lawn chairs, and everything, and started to make their way over to the beach. Steve would have none of it. I guess he was inconsolable. They had to drag him away from that little makeshift sandbox. He was crying all the way until they got over the crest of the hill and could see Lake Michigan and miles of sand dunes stretching as far as the eye could see. No matter what his mom and dad were telling him, he could not have imagined that there was so much sand, so close. He was upset that they were taking him away from the only sand that he could see. It was a failure of imagination. It was a failure to be able to see. He couldn't see or imagine that that little pile of sand in the parking lot was minuscule to the vast amounts that were so close. I do think that it is often the same for us. We get so preoccupied with our little pile of sand in the parking lot here in this life that we fail to imagine what it means that the God who has created us has promised us a life to come. One writer builds on this diagnosis. He writes, "Our knowledge and experience of God are so weak, and our desire for the pleasures of the present are so strong that we find it almost impossible to imagine that life with God in the world to come could be incomparably better than what we hope to experience in this world." He says it's a failure of the imagination. It's a failure of the imagination, he says, because we do not know God as well as we can, as well as we need to. So how do you cultivate this imagination? How do you learn to see what is permanent and eternal and learn to realize that so often what we see around us is ephemeral and lacking? How do we learn that? We get to know God. You want to learn to see, learn to imagine, then get to know God. Pray. Worship. Read. Get out of the way and let the Spirit work on you. In the Bible, we have a wealth of what God has told us about Himself. Get to know it. It will shape your imagination. It will shape how you think. It will shape how you see. As Paul writes elsewhere in Philippians, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. It is a matter of letting the Spirit renew your mind. In Romans, Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is not just an item on the to-do list. It's not some step you have to take to ensure your standing with God. It's a matter of getting to know God, getting out of the Spirit's way, and letting the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit shape us. So do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, draw us to you. Give us eyes to see what Paul saw, so that we can know you, so that we can see your eternal glory. Help us to see, as Paul writes elsewhere, that the sufferings of this present world are not worth the glory about to be revealed to us. Help us to see what is eternal. Help us to see you. Amen.